Over the past 20 years or so, I have noticed a shift in the public perception of Christmas. It used to be easy to learn about Christmas through the normal routines of life, from music in the malls, to comics in the newspapers, to specials on television. And in all these ways, we heard the story of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. Now, before I go on, let me just say it is not the culture's job to preserve the Christmas story. That's the job of the church. It's our job to protect the gospel in that way. Not only that, simply knowing or liking the Christmas story that you might pick up in the culture at large is not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what an advantage there is to hearing the Christmas story everywhere. So when you ask someone, you know, can I tell you about Jesus? Well, they would have a rough idea of what you're talking about. You didn't have to start from ground zero. But now, how do you speak of Jesus to those who don't know anything about the Christmas story or the Bible in which that story is found? How do you speak of Jesus in a post-Christian culture? Well, you've got to pull the camera lens back, don't you? You've got to give them the big picture. And that's what this series is about. But I want to talk to you about the promised Christ. I want you to see Jesus the way those first disciples would have seen him. Right, Jesus being the one who makes sense of all of history from the very beginning to the very end. Right, that's the context of the Christmas story. And today, we'll see that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and what a special and unique thing that is. Now, our passage is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which you'll find on page 8 of your Bible. If you've been with us for this Ezekiel series and you've seen me preach one sermon in like 18 chapters, you might think that three verses will mean a five-minute sermon, and you would be wrong. Right, we're in the beginning of the Bible. We're in the call of a Mesopotamian herdsman. And as we learn about his call, we'll better understand why Jesus came. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Let me begin, though, in Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I've got just 2 points. First, God's initiative, and second, our response. God's initiative, our response. So first, God's initiative. Now, God chose to speak out. In Genesis 12, verse 1, God decided to make Abram a promise. God didn't have to, but God did. And God's initiative in Genesis 12 is an act of grace. It's an act of undeserved kindness. Now, to really understand those statements that I just made about God's undeserved kindness, you've got to remember the darkness of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. History begins on a high note in Genesis 1 through 2. We learn that God made everything, and God made everything very good. Everything God made was good. God made people, and they were good. God made alfalfa sprouts, and they were good. God made hummingbirds and moons and stars, and it was also very good, Genesis 1 and 2. But it didn't last. In Genesis 3, Adam, the first man, rebelled against God. He sinned. The first man chose autonomy over obedience. And this plunged the world into darkness. It was as if at that moment all the lights in the world suddenly shut off. God evicted Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Conflict entered the world. And we see this in chapter 4 where Cain murders his own brother, Abel. Now, a ray of light appears at the very end of Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve have Seth. Seth has Enosh. And verse 28 says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. People calling upon the name of the Lord, a community of believers praying to the Lord, depending upon the Lord. That's how chapter 4 ends, but it doesn't last. By Genesis chapter 6, the darkness of sin had spread everywhere, infecting everything. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad, and that led to the flood. Now, all is not lost. God begins anew with a godly man by the name of Noah and his immediate family. And it's a new start. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's a ray of light. But it didn't last because Noah could not stop the spread of darkness. In fact, as you look carefully, you discover that there was darkness in Noah's own heart, like a black can of paint kicked over a cracked cement floor. The darkness of sin continues to spread. The light of Noah is snuffed out by the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Humanity is working, solving problems, building buildings. But our pride is overwhelming. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So, ever since Adam's fall, we have run away from God as fast as we could possibly run. And we all agree that nobody's perfect. But Christians understand why nobody's perfect. It's called sin. It's rebellion against God. Our Creator gets to decide how we ought to live. But we all fail. And Genesis 11 proves that. Now, by the way, if it is difficult for you to accept this whole idea that we all fail and we all fall short of the glory of God and that this is a dark, dark world, if it's hard for you to accept that God has the right to decide, to declare, to demand how you ought to live, why? Why is it hard for you to believe that God has decided the best way for you to live? Well, you might say, well, because I don't believe in God. All right, well, let's just say if that's you, I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to those who believe in God. You believe there's a God, but you're not convinced that He has the right to so clearly tell you how you ought to live in a word like the Bible. Why? Bosses get to decide how their employees should work. Parents get to decide how their children should behave. It's entirely reasonable for God, our Maker, to write the blueprint for our lives. Now back to Genesis and to Abram's father, Terah, Genesis 11, 27. Right? He is from Mesopotamia, the cradle of ancient civilization. He lived both in Ur and later in Haran, both cities in ancient Mesopotamia, modern Iraq and Turkey. Terah was not a godly man. He and his whole family, including Abram, served false gods. They were not people who called upon the name of the Lord. They worshiped idols. They did not know God. They did not love God. They did not serve God. They did not worship God. They were pagan idolaters who served false gods. The darkness of the fall infected Abram. All right, so Genesis 1 through 11. We live in a dark, dark world. Do you know this to be true? You don't need me to tell you that this is true. This world that we live in now is filled with injustice and greed and envy and deceit and lust and death and cancer and depression and unemployment and infertility. This is a dark, dark world. The world of Genesis 11 back then and our world today is filled with darkness. Genesis 1 through 11 today. Now, there's a motto that became very popular during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Post tenebras lux, in Latin. Light after darkness, in English. After centuries of theological darkness in the Middle Ages, the light of the gospel came. Right, this is what Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is about, the light of the gospel. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit led Paul to write in Galatians 3, the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, the gospel in Genesis chapter 12, post tenebras lux. Out of the darkness of Genesis 11, the light of the gospel shines. God takes the initiative. That's what we see here. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. The Lord said to Abram. Abram wasn't praying. Abram wasn't seeking help from God. Abram wasn't looking to the Lord to find out what he ought to do. No, when Abram first heard God's call, and by the way, he heard the call more than once, but when he first heard God's call, he was probably worshiping the moon. Right? That's what these ancient Mesopotamians were doing. They were moon worshipers. Abram was not a good man. He was an idolater. His heart was dark. And so the simple fact that God said, that God spoke to Abram, right, that is God's initiative. It's God's grace. It's God's undeserved kindness. And yet God doesn't just speak to Abram. God issues a command. The command is go. This is remarkable. With that command, God enters into relationship with Abram. If a president says to you, I've got a special mission for you, well, there would be a certain amount of joy. You'd be honored to think that the president has a mission for me. Well, God has a mission for Abram. God is honoring Abram. Right? This is grace, undeserved kindness. The creator of the universe singling out Abram and saying to Abram, go. And with this command, as if that wasn't enough, with this command comes a promise. And not just a promise, but a batch of promises. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Right, Abram, part of a nomadic tribe, they were herdsmen. God tells Abram that he will have a son, and from that son, from these descendants, will come a great nation. They're going to have a land because a nation needs a land. What a great promise, right? A great nation. And that land, of course, is going to have people, right? Abraham is going to have kids, and those kids are going to have kids, lots of people, lots of citizens. And this is even more clear when God repeats the promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5, and he brought him, and God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God is going to make Abram into a great nation. And it gets even better. God promises even more. He promises blessing after blessing. Look again at verse 2. I will bless you and make your name great. What happened at Babel? They tried to make a name for themselves. Look at me. Look at what I can build. Look what I can do. I'm going to make a name for myself. God says, I'm going to make a name for you. And God literally changed Abram's name to Abraham. We think Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude, father of many. But a great name is more than that. No longer will God's people have to prove themselves. God will do the work. He will give the honor. God will make their name great. In verse 3, we see that God will bless those who bless Abram and his descendants, and God will curse those who curse Abram and his descendants. This nation that God is promising is going to be the apple of God's eye. God is going to be jealous for this people, the way a godly husband is jealous for his wife. Remember Ezekiel. Now, the most unusual promise is in verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So clearly, God's promise is bigger than Abram, right? Through Abram, through his offspring, right? The whole earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, Abram could not have fathomed people on the continent of North America, right? 6,000 years later, right? Calling upon the name of the Lord because of the promise that God gave Abram. But that's the promise, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his descendant. Right? So far, Genesis 1 through 11, darkness has plagued, it's covered the earth, it's infected everything, but soon the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, his blessings are going to be everywhere. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the gospel of God's grace. Out of darkness, light. Out of sin, grace. And the story of the Old Testament is the story of this unfolding promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We see it as Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, as Isaac has Jacob, as Jacob has Joseph, as Joseph saves all of his family from starvation because he is ruling in Egypt, where they grow into a nation of 2 to 5 million people in Egypt. Not everything goes so well there. God brings them out. He gives them his law. He brings them into the promised land of Canaan, where they become the nation of Israel. They crown David king. Eventually, they crown Solomon king, and Solomon is so wealthy. He is so wise. He is so blessed that regents, kings from all over the world, they come to sit at Solomon's feet. And in that little way, even then, the families of the earth are being blessed through the offspring of Abraham. But if you were here through Ezekiel this fall, you know that's not the whole story. It's as if the promises that God gave here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 were sputtering. Like an engine that just won't start. Something is wrong. And over time, as we read the Bible, we learn that the promises that God made to Abraham are about more than an earthly kingdom like Israel. No, God has spiritual blessings in mind. Something like far greater than an earthly nation. And so we've got to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, through New Testament eyeglasses, right? Because at their core, these promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So let me show you. Put on your New Testament eyeglasses. I don't see anybody doing that. Did we not give them to you at the door when you came in? We've got to get on that. All right, try this. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. It is a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection. The church is growing. And Peter is preaching. And Peter is trying to convince these Jewish leaders to put their faith in the resurrected Messiah. He preaches a sermon, not unlike the sermon I'm preaching now, only his audience was very hostile. You don't appear all that hostile. Peter's audience was hostile. They knew their Old Testament, and so Peter took them to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Listen carefully to what Peter says, Acts chapter 3, verse 25. I'm going to start right in the middle of it. He says, right, really toward the end of it, he says, you, and remember his audience is Jewish, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, in verse 25 there, you'll notice that Peter is actually citing Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram, and in this case, Abram's offspring, by his offspring. His offspring will be a blessing, will bring a blessing. But who is this offspring? Well, that's the question. Where will this blessing come from? Look again at verse 26. God, having raised up, this is Acts chapter 3, about whom is Peter preaching? He's preaching about the resurrected Messiah. He's preaching about Jesus. So he says, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first, you Jewish people, he sent him to you first to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. So the blessing promised to Abraham comes through, it comes from, it comes by the risen servant, Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example. You've already seen it there, Galatians chapter 3. It's in your bulletin, it's in your Bible. Galatians chapter 3, we already mentioned that this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, and he takes his audience, his readers, to the promise that God gave Abraham. Look at verse 16. Right, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see how Paul and Peter interpret Genesis 12, 1 through 3? They are very clear. Abraham received the promise of Christ. Jesus is Abraham's offspring. Jesus is the point of the promise. And this means all the promises of land and of offspring and of blessing, all these promises find their fulfillment in Christ. So when baby Jesus grew up and started preaching, you know, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15, he was preaching about a kingdom that God promised to Abram. When we sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king, we're talking about the king of the kingdom promised to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the promise of his kingdom is for you. Merry Christmas. Right? Christ promises you, he promises to be your land. He is the place you go for rest. Christ is your home. And if Christ is your home, you can approach God and you can receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And when you are burdened by your sin, when you are anxious about your future, when you are fearful of the present, if Christ is your land, if He is your home, then He is a storehouse of mercy and grace sufficient to meet your every need. Christ promises to be your family. Hebrews 2, verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call sinful men and women who are members of His church. He is not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. He is our family. And we get to call His Heavenly Father our Father who is in heaven. When Christ comes to you, when Christ is your family, a local church is your family. Men and women committed to loving and serving you, men and women that you are to commit to love and to serve. The promise of a family is fulfilled by Christ. Mount Vernon is not a perfect church, but you need to know that we are a gift from God to you, a gift to be received. Receive the church with all her imperfections. Lean into the church. Gather with the family of God. This local church is part of the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Christ promises to be your family. Christ promises to be your blessing. Every treasure is found in Christ. Right? I'm not talking about jobs and houses and cars and in retirement plans, but in Christ, where Paul calls in Ephesians 3:16, in Christ, Paul says, there are the riches of His glory. The riches of Christ's glory are for us. They belong to every Christian. Every Christian is independently wealthy. You've won the lottery. Congratulations. We have access to an unlimited supply of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. They are all there today for you in their entirety, wholly, completely available to you if you are a child of God. Every spiritual blessing is available to you today in Christ. Right? What does this mean for you? As if that's not enough. Adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Right? It's not just a Christmas hymn. Right? It should be your life. I love this parable that Charles Spurgeon gave. It's not in the Bible, but it's really, really good. I've given it to you a lot. I'm going to give it to you again. One day there was a farmer. And he dug up in his field the biggest carrot that you have ever seen. It was, if carrots could be glorious, this was a glorious piece of produce. The farmer's field was in the kingdom of a great king, a king whom he really loved, a king who was a man of great integrity and wisdom, and the farmer decided that the most appropriate thing he could do with this glorious carrot is give it to the king when the king convened his court. One day, the king convenes his court, the farmer loads the carrot on his cart, takes it to the court, says, "Hey, king, you're the best, you're the bomb, take my carrot." The king was very impressed with the carrot, and the king said, "Thank you," and as the farmer walked away, he said, "Wait, hold on, I want to double your farmland." Well, the farmer was not expecting that. He was pleasantly surprised, and he went away to get to work. Watching this entire ordeal was a royal official, and the royal official hatched a plan. The royal official said, "Next time the king convenes his court, I'm going to bring my prized steed." So the king convenes court. The royal official comes and said, "Oh, king, you are a great king. You are the bomb. Please take my prized steed." The king grabs the reins, takes the horse, and begins to walk off, saying nothing. The royal official said, "Wait a second, what's going on? That farmer just gave you a carrot. I give you my prized steed." And the wise king looked into the eyes of the royal official and said, "That farmer gave me that carrot because he loved me. You gave me your horse because you love yourself." I bring up this parable because when we get to a passage like Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it's so easy to get captivated by the blessings. God, where's my land? God, where's my family? God, where are my blessings? Where are my blessings? God, what's in it for me? What have you done for me lately? God, he's preaching about all these blessings and I don't feel them. Where are they? And so you're in this glorious passage like Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but really all you're thinking about is yourself. God, why hasn't my life turned out the way it's supposed to turn out? And so forth and so on. And yet what you miss is the simple beginning of the passage, and God said to Abram. Abram, this undeserving Mesopotamian herdsman idolater, God spoke to him. And we should marvel at the grace of God. You should marvel at the reality that you get to hear God's word in your own quiet time with the Lord, gathered in a Sunday school class, gathered in a congregation, gathered over the dinner table. Like, our God has spoken to us through his word, and that act of speaking is an act of tremendous grace. And to think that through his word comes life, that you could be sitting here this morning not as a dead, spiritually dead corpse, but as a living man or woman of God. Praise him. Adore him. He doesn't need your carrot. Just love him for who he is. Our God who takes the initiative. Ben and Zachary, where are you? Zachary, Ben. All right, guys. As you come to be baptized, I pray that you never forget our God is a wonderful God, a gracious God, a God who took the initiative in your life, in his sovereign wisdom, planting you where he wanted you planted, giving you parents who shared the gospel with you. It's not because you're great. It's not because your parents are great. It's because God is great. Don't forget his initiative in your lives. All right, that was the first point, the longer point. Second point, our response, Genesis 12. I want to make one more observation. Abram is called to do more than adore God for being gracious. Abram is called to respond to God in trust and in obedience. Now the command, Genesis chapter 12, the command is pretty simple. The command is go. Don't stay. Go. Don't stop. Don't sputter, don't linger, don't delay, don't wait, get up, go. And to drive that command home, so there won't be any confusion, God spells it out. Go from your country. Right? Abram is to leave Mesopotamia. It's the only land he's ever known, but he's got to leave it behind. Go, and like you couldn't just hop on a plane and get back. No Skyping the herdsman in Mesopotamia. Just bye-bye, right? You're done. Right? Go from your kindred. Abraham was part of a clan, he was part of a tribe, he had an extended family, he had to leave them behind. Go from your father's house, right? With Abraham's father's house came jobs, came security, right? If there were ever any problems, he could just go to his father's house. And even if his tribe ignored him, which they wouldn't, even if his clan ignored him, which he wouldn't, his father's house would be there. But Abram has to leave it all behind because God said, go. And there is nothing easy about what God called Abram to do. Are you catching that? This is not easy. Right? None of us would be surprised if Abraham found this command ridiculous. He's got to leave everything behind, everything he's ever known. His family would have defined him. Right? That's where he found his work, his safety, his comfort. He had to leave behind those relationships that would have allowed him to very easily put food on the table. He had no idea how he would continue to do this, but he just had to go. He had to leave. Now, this is not an exact parallel, and Dustin would get very upset at me if I said it was an exact parallel, but I did ask permission from Dustin to share this story. Most of you know one of our pastors, Dustin, and his wife, Jamie, sweet couple. A few years ago, they lived in Louisville, where Dustin taught math at a Christian school. Okay? Dustin loves math. He loves Christians, but he didn't want to be a math teacher at a Christian school for the rest of his life. He thought ministry might be on the horizon but he wasn't sure, and he wanted to be at a church where he could serve as a faithful member and perhaps, in addition, discern whether or not he should pursue full-time pastoral ministry, a place where he could be tested. Well, he looked for a job here in Atlanta. He looked at some other places as well, but looked for a job here in Atlanta. Nothing materialized. This was after 2008. I don't remember exactly what year it was, Dustin, but it was after 08. He decided to move here anyway without a job. Now, if I remember right, I will say that I did say, Dustin, worst case scenario, you and Jamie and your kids live in the Menikoff's basement, right? You don't know how to respond to that. I mean, that would be great, but that's the worst case scenario. But the point is, you know, did Dustin receive a call from the Lord? I mean, you'll have to talk to him. I think he would say no. He didn't receive an audible voice, but he knew that he needed to go. He needed to go, and he went, and the Lord provided him a job the very day that he moved. It was a risk, though. It wasn't easy, and not everybody should do that. I'm not giving that as an application for you to do what Dustin did, but the Lord provided. The Lord provided us for the butts and provided the butts for us. But you see, Abraham's move was so much harder than that. Like in our 21st century comfort-idolizing world, a young couple moving to a city without a job can sound ludicrous. Abraham's call was ridiculous. It's not just that Abraham had to leave everything behind. He had to go with no idea where he was going. Look again at verse 1. Go to the land I will show you. I'd be tempted to negotiate. How about this, God? Tell me where I'm going, and I'll decide if I want to. No? Go. Directions will follow. Did I mention his wife was barren? Genesis 11:30. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. So the promise is that he's going to be the father of a great nation, but he can't have children. And so when you put it all together, you can appreciate how unthinkable the command to go must have been. Right, some of you are thinking, I don't know how I can put my faith in Christ the way Ben and Zachary have put their faith in Christ. How can I do that? How can I believe this? Well, I think there's a lot of really good reasons to believe that Jesus is alive. It's probably harder to believe for Abram to believe what he believed, given all the evidence we have of the resurrection. But in Genesis 12, verse 4, we find one of the most surprising sentences in the whole Bible. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Why would a pagan herdsman do something so very ridiculous? The question is so important, it's answered several times in the New Testament. For the sake of time, I'm only going to take you to one place where the question of why would Abraham go is answered. Romans chapter 4. Turn in your, right in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Verse 18, once again, Paul, when preaching, takes his audience to Genesis chapter 12, Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Talking about Abraham, Paul writes, in hope, he believed against hope that he, that is Abraham, verse 18, Romans 4, should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham had every reason to not believe God. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. Verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so he went. That, my friends, is faith. Faith is taking God at his word, period. And I love verse 20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As he gave glory to God, as he acknowledged who God is. God, I don't understand this command. This is weird, but you just spoke to me. You've singled me out. You've chosen me. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family. I don't want to say goodbye to all of my extended kinsmen and my tribe and my clan. I don't know where I'm going, but you're God. I'm going to give glory to you. And as Abraham walked, and as he gave glory to God, and the journey was not perfect, just read Genesis, the journey was not perfect, but as he walked out in faith, giving glory to God, God, I don't know where I'm going, but you're God, his faith grew stronger. When you acknowledge who God is, your faith in him grows. Abraham marveled at the fact God spoke to him. Abraham fixed his eyes on his king, and he responded in faith. Now, where does that leave you this morning? I want to end with two points of application. First, trust God for the sake of your salvation. Trust God for the sake of your salvation. Right? There is a call from God preached by every local church. It's like the call that God gave Abram. It is a call to leave your security, to leave your family, to leave your friend group, to leave your past, to leave your security, your comfort, your safety, and to go to the place that God will show you. Go to Christ. Trust in him. Hope against hope. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. I want to make it indisputably clear that this is what God is up to today, calling men and women the way he called Abram. Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Remember Galatians 3. Remember the gospel proclaimed to Abraham beforehand. The gospel, the good news of a kingdom, right? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What do you need to leave behind today so that you can follow Christ? This is a command. Follow me is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's coming through me. Right now it's coming through Aaron. I get that. But make no mistake, it is a command coming from God. Follow me. He is your maker. Follow him. Go. Leave your family. Leave your friends. Leave your past. Leave your sin. Go. This is not complicated. It is hard, but it's not complicated. Go. Put your sin to death. Carry your cross. Follow Jesus, trust God for the sake of your salvation. And for those of you who understand yourselves to be saved, trust God for the sake of your holiness. A group this big means that this room is filled with lots of worries. You are worried about your health. You are worried about your marriage. You are worried about your kids. Will they be saved? Will they be safe? You are worried about your company. You are worried about your employees. You are worried about your job. Will it be here in 5 years? Where will I be in 5 months? I know there are moments in your life when you feel like Abraham the first time God told him to go. How can you possibly trust God will provide for you? How can you trust God for your future, for the next steps of your life, for tomorrow? And so my exhortation to you is to hope against hope. I want you to be convinced God is able to do for you what he has promised. If you trust him for your salvation, trust him for your holiness. No command that God gives will seem too small to you, including the command to not worry. Our holiness requires trusting God. When everything in our lives and all the voices in our lives say we should give up and give in, no, trust Christ is better than whatever you seem to be enslaved to right now. God is for you. Believe that in Christ. You will never be abandoned. Trust God for your holiness. I don't know what you need specifically. I'm speaking to the Christian right now. I don't know what you need to put to death right now. But none of us is as holy as we ought to be. There is something. Go. Leave it behind. Trust God for your holiness. I cannot promise all the details of your life will turn out the way you want. I can promise God is worth following. He is worth trusting. Ben, Zachary, pay attention to God's word, not just today, but every single day of your lives. It is so much more reliable than I am. So much more reliable. Not one day, every day of your lives, as you come to be baptized, trust that God will carry you all the way home. Trust Him. Christmas is around the corner. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the offspring promised by God in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you for being a life-giving, promise-making God. And we pray that our faith would be in you, not merely for our salvation, but for our holiness. We love you. We need you. We ask for your help and for your guidance, for your love and for your strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.